This past week I read some comments by an unknown Welsh preacher who was from a very simple background. Someone on one occasion asked him how he prepared and structured his sermons. And he said, well, I always have 3 points. My first point is, I tell them what I'm going to tell them. My second point is, I tell them. And my third point is, I tell them what I told them. Very simple. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, so you know where I'm going. First of all, I want to make a couple of brief introductory comments about or principles that we can deduct and draw from this interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 11, the great passage of faith in the New Testament. Then I'm going to give some illustrations of contemporaries, people I've met in the last 20 years, who would fit the category or the phrase mentioned in verse 38, people of whom the world was not worthy. We have here a catalogue of people listed in the Old Testament, of whom we are told the world was not worthy of them. But I'd like to share with you some stories of our contemporaries who would fit that category. And then thirdly, before I close, I'd like to suggest 3 distinctive features of the claims of Jesus Christ, which make these people want to be prepared to sacrifice and live for the cause of the Christian gospel. Let's start with a couple of general principles in this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Those of you who know your Bible will know it's the great passage of faith, and earlier in the chapter we have a catalogue of the great saints in the Old Testament who are followers of the God of the Bible. The first point I'd like to make, though, about these people is found in verses 35 and 36. You notice there's quite a stark contrast. It says that women, some of these people, of whom the world was not worthy, received back their dead by resurrection. We've heard of others in the verse prior to that who had quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. But then in the middle of verse 35, there's a stark, striking change. After referring to women who received back their dead by resurrection, the writer goes on to say others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn in two, some were tempted and put to death, and so on. What's the principle the writer is trying to highlight here? It's this, that the mark of strong faith in terms of following Jesus Christ is not whether or not we are delivered from our difficulties, it's whether we are faithful in the midst of the difficulties. I'll repeat that again, because it's a critical point for Christian lifestyle. Because many people, when they become Christians, feel that their difficulties and their trials and their troubles are just going to fade away. But this passage hints at the fact that some people, when they become followers of the God of the Bible and the Christ whom he sent, their difficulties actually increase. Both these people walk by faith, those who were delivered and those who were not delivered, who lost their lives. Some saw loved ones raised from the dead, astonishingly. Others were killed themselves. But, the writer argues, both walk by faith. Now this is very important, because one heretical teaching around in the global church these days is so-called prosperity theology, which seems to imply that the normal Christian who is living according to God's purposes, shouldn't experience ongoing pain and should prosper financially. Clearly the people who propagate that teaching haven't carefully studied the second half of Hebrews chapter 11. For the passage clearly teaches that some who walk by faith actually weren't delivered from their difficulties. Now we know that some problems in the Christian life are due to personal sin, to our stubbornness, to our selfishness, to our hard-heartedness, but some are due just to being in a spiritual battle against an evil one, the devil, who is hostile to God and to the objects of his love, his people. But also, some problems in the Christian life are due just to the fact that we live in a deeply fallen world. Let me illustrate. One of the people I heard preaching from this pulpit many years ago was Professor Sir Norman Anderson. He was a great academic with a razor-sharp mind. And he taught here, I think also in Cairo, spent his last years in Cambridge. I had the privilege of speaking on a platform with him when I think he was interviewed for the last time at a public gathering. In the interview, it was before 2,000 students. He happened to comment on the fact that all his three children had died, I think, in their 20s. And at that time, his wife of over 50 years had senile dementia. And he said, it's a terrible thing to be married to someone for over 50 years and she doesn't recognize you anymore. And the interviewer, surprisingly, said to him, well, when you think back over your life, the fact that you've served the God of the Bible, and yet you lost your three children, and your wife has senile dementia, don't you ever ask the question, why me? And he said, no, I never ask that question, but I do ask the question, why not me? I am not promised as a Christian that I will not face such difficulties in life. What I am promised is the help of God, ministered through his grace, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, through the encouragement of God's people in the church, through the promises of the scriptures, something which the world does not have to help them in the midst of such difficulties. That's the first principle, I think, from this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. But the mark of great faith is fidelity in the midst of difficulties, not necessarily deliverance from the difficulties. Second principle is that it's hard to avoid sacrifice in the service of the God of the Bible. This passage is full of illustrations of people in the Old Testament who sacrificed for the cause of the God of the Old Testament. And we'll go on in a moment to speak of people who sacrificed for the cause of Christ in recent days. Sacrifice is inevitable in the Christian life. For some, it may mean giving up cultural privileges by working in another culture. For example, if you go to work in Congo, no one there is interested in the fact that you may have studied in Oxford or Cambridge. It's irrelevant. And though it might have some cultural kudos in this culture, wouldn't have any there. There's also the sacrifice of the standard of living. Some people we may have studied in university with go on to great things. I was a contemporary of Tony Blair, Benazir Bhutto, the new managing director of British Airways, and I think they all earn a little bit more money than I do these days. But they don't necessarily have the joy of the gospel that comes from serving Christ in different parts of the world. For some, there may be the cost of giving up security and even health, or family and friends, or even life itself. One German theologian said that sacrifice is the badge of Christian discipleship. It's the hallmark of Christian discipleship. And there's a curious tension in the Christian life. Actually, there are many creative tensions in the Christian life. And it's this. On the one hand, in the New Testament, God tells us that he gives us all things richly and freely to enjoy as a creator God. So we can enjoy the delights of family life, or watching sport, or a good meal, or living in a comfortable home, or a nice glass of wine, or whatever it is. These are good gifts from God which we can enjoy. At the same time, we are called to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. How can you hold those two things in creative tension? I think Amy Carmichael, the famous missionary in India, in Donavur, gives us part of the answer. She said, I thank God for all the gifts that he has given me, but I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if he chooses to take them from me for the cause of the gospel, they do not have to be prized out of my hand. Sacrifice, then, is virtually inevitable in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two principles from this passage. Now, let me move on to illustrate from the contemporary world. Some people whom I personally met who have sacrificed for the cause of the gospel. Some who have been delivered from difficulties, others who haven't. First, Ethiopia in East Africa. Ethiopia is one of the few countries in the world in the last 20 years that has experienced something like a religious revival. Apparently, over 100,000 people came to Christ each year for a six-year period in the early 1990s and in the late 1980s. It was a time of remarkable spiritual growth. Yet there was also a time of great sacrifice and even persecution, particularly in the late 1980s. Under the communist government at the time. And when I visited there a few years ago, I heard of a great preacher who was 2 meters tall. He's a great man in many senses of the word. And he was one of the leaders of the church. He was imprisoned by the government in the late 1980s. The leaders of the church tried to persuade Julius Nyerere, the president of the nearby country of Tanzania, to bring some influence to bear on the government to have this great preacher released, because they said he's crucial to the future of the church. So Julius Nyerere, who was a very fine man, much respected in Africa, he said, okay, I'll come in my private jet to Ethiopia, and I'll ask your foreign secretary if as a favor he'll release this man from prison. So Julius Nyerere came, and they arranged that he would meet this great pastor in the embassy, the Tanzanian embassy, and would travel out of the country with him from there. He met him at the embassy. Julius Nyerere was a diminutive man, and he walked towards him, this 6'8" giant, and he said, today you're going to be released, and you will come out of the country with me. And the pastor said, no, I'm not. I'm staying here. And Julius Nyerere said, why are you going to stay? He said, I've preached to many people over the years that they should stay and be a testimony and a light for the gospel of Christ in this culture. If I leave, it will undermine my testimony, and it will undermine the faithfulness and steadfastness of those people I'm staying. So Julius Nyerere left on his own, and 6 weeks later that great preacher was strangled to death by some soldiers. In the same country was a young man called Assefa. In the mid-1980s, he became a Christian in his early teens, and he shared the Christian message with some of his friends, a number of whom became Christians. For this, Assefa was imprisoned a couple of times. On one occasion, he could hear a crackling noise outside the prison, and some guards came and took him outside, and there he saw two boys who had been shot to death, whom he personally had led to Christ. And the guards turned to him and said, if you don't deny Christ, we'll shoot you also. He said, I don't know where I found the words from, but I said, I can't do it. For some reason, unaccountably, he said, they put me back in prison, and a few days later, they released me and drove me out of the town. And for several years, I traveled around Ethiopia with nowhere to live, just eating food from the rubbish or the trash bins, till the government fell in the early 1990s, then I returned to university, completed my studies. And now he's General Secretary of the Student Movement. The story of his deliverance from death is passed down into the folklore of his home village or his hometown, so that even non-Christians today, when speaking to someone who has a problem, say to them, you should go to the God of Assefa, for just as he delivered him, he can deliver you. Now these are two stories from the same country. One was delivered, the other lost his life for the cause of the gospel. Both were walking by faith. Let me move to a nearby country, not far from Emmanuel's home country, Rwanda. In Rwanda, at least 800,000 people were killed in just a few weeks, 5 years ago. It's one of the worst periods of, as it were, ethnic cleansing in the 20th century. Most of the graduates in the student movement were killed, as was the first staff worker with his wife and 3 children. They were all macheted to death. We lost many of our students because when they went to the campus just before the fighting broke out, they joined hands, Hutus and Tutsis, and proclaimed publicly, in Christ there is neither Hutu nor Tutsi, we are one. So when the fighting broke out, they were targeted along with the moderate politicians, and many of our students, 21, 22, 23 years of age, were killed because of this stance for the ethical consequences of the gospel of Christ. One staff worker was delivered, his name was Antoine Rutayisire. He was taken to a refugee camp where he spent, I think, 6 months. He lived in 2 rooms with over 20 people and his pregnant wife. And I wrote to him and said, Antoine, I'll pay for you to leave the country. Come and have a sabbatical break for a year in Wales. And he wrote back, and I'll never forget what he wrote in his letter. He said, Lindsay, thank you for your invitation, but I cannot take it up. For as soon as the road is open, I'm going to return to the capital. For, he wrote, if I do not share in my people's pain, neither can I share with them the joy of the gospel. Someone of whom the world was not worthy. Third illustration comes from one of the finest female workers I've worked with, Tonica van der Meer. She was Brazilian, and she came to study in All Nations College, like some of our friends here in the early 1980s. At that time, the student work in Portugal was falling apart, so I went to visit her, and I pleaded with her, because she was a Portuguese speaker, to go to Portugal to help to resurrect the student movement. She turned me down, she said, because she had skin cancer and couldn't expose her skin to the sun. Also, she said, I'm engaged to be married. I found a lovely Dutch guy here in the college I'm going to get married to. So I said, okay, I'll go and look for someone else. 3 years later, I heard that she was in Angola. And I subsequently met her in a conference, at which I said to her, Tonica, a few years ago, I asked you to go to Portugal to resurrect the student movement. And you turned down the invitation because you said you had skin cancer. But Angola is one of the hottest countries in the world. Why have you gone there? She said, well, the Lord called me. What could I do? I said, well, where's your fiancé? She said, oh, he wouldn't come, so I ended the engagement. At the time, she was about 33. Today, she's still single. She's 50. She spent 10 years serving in Angola. Several times, she was evacuated by the UN and returned several weeks later after a little holiday break in Britain and Holland to continue to serve until she had trained up a successor, someone of whom the world was not worthy. Let me give one more final illustration in this respect. It's from Indonesia. I won't give this brother's full name. His name, I'll call him Uli. I met him first when he was engaged in graduate studies in Australia. Very mild-mannered person. Subsequently, he returned after completing his doctorate to Indonesia, and he was asked to oversee the provision of electricity for a large area of the country. He put it out to tender, and one of the people who came back to him offered him a large bribe. He turned it down. They offered a larger bribe. He turned it down a second time. They came a third time and said, we know who your boss is. If you don't take the bribe, we'll concoct a story about you to get you fired. He turned it down a third time till they came a final and fourth time and said, we followed you home. If you don't take the bribe, we know you have a wife and a small child. We'll send our boys in to harm them. He was rather concerned at this, and so he went to speak with his wife and one of the leaders in the church, and he said to them, what do you think I should do? And his wife remarkably said to him, you know what attracted me to you in the first place? It was your integrity. If you give up on that now, you've lost your strongest characteristic. Stand firm. So he returned to these two men, and they said, what are you going to do? He said, I won't take the bribe. They became very angry, and they said, well, everybody else does. Why won't you take it? And he said, I didn't plan to say this, but it's as if the words were given to me. I just said, I can't take your bribe because my life has been bought with a greater price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can pay me anything which is worth more than that, I'll take it. Uli, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, I could go on for a half an hour or even an hour longer with stories of people I've met personally. It's the privilege of my work. As I travel to different countries around the world, people of whom the world was not worthy, who counted it a joy to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. Why did they do it? What was distinctive about Jesus Christ which made these people prepared to sacrifice everything for the cause of the Christian message? Let me close briefly with three comments about the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ, which makes him irresistibly attracted to the doubting and uncertain world, and certainly to the believer, makes the believer want to say, this message is so wonderful, I will do anything to ensure that it's taken to the ends of the earth. Firstly, first distinctive of the Christ that we proclaim is that he is the source of God's grace, the agent of God's grace. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what is unique about the Christian faith? He gave a rather unusual answer. He said one word, grace. It's not found in any other world religion. It's, as it were, an invention of the New Testament, a unique word to describe God's sheer unmerited favor towards those of us who are undeserving. We don't deserve it, but God shows his grace towards us in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place to deal with our shame and our guilt. Now, many of us have heard the term grace before, but unfortunately our senses are dulled. What the grace of God does through Jesus Christ is provide a means whereby God not only forgives us of all misdemeanors, transgressions, wrongdoings, and sins of the past, but as it were, of his own volition, he forgets them. Three times in the scripture we have the same verse, God remembers our sin no more. It's a wonderful statement. If you're harboring things, skeletons in your cupboard, you may need to plaster this verse over that cupboard. That God remembers our sins no more. Let me illustrate. When I was living in Paris some years ago, I was talking about the grace of God, and one student shouted out, "Hallelujah," which was surprising because she was a very shy, introverted person. 3 weeks later, I didn't question her in that study, but she came to me a few weeks later and she said, "Lindsay, you know that you said God not only forgives our sin, but as it were, of his own volition, chooses to remember it no more or forgets it. Do you think that applies to everything we've done wrong?" I said, "Yes, why, what's the problem?" She said, "Well, when I was 16, I had an abortion. And I came from a middle-class family. My mother pressurized me into it, and I've never been able to forgive myself for it. Do you think God can forgive what I've done in the past?" And I said, "Read that verse again. Does it say, I will remember your sins no more, in brackets, except for abortion?" "No. It says, I will remember your sins no more, full stop." And whatever it is we may have done in the past, we can place that alongside that remarkable verse in the New Testament. Grace is the means by which, through Christ dying on the cross in our place, God is able not only to forgive, but as it were, wipe out and forget our transgressions, so that we have a clean sheet and the wonder of a clear and clean conscience. Some of us have become so hardened, we've forgotten what it's like to have a clean conscience. But the wonderful thing the New Testament teaches us is that uniquely through Jesus Christ, we can have a clean conscience and a sense of being forgiven our wrongdoings for eternity because of God's grace manifested through him. The grace of God is wonderful. And I would encourage you this evening to reflect upon the magnificence of God's grace, the profundity of God's grace, the depth of God's grace, the wonder of God's grace, that no matter what we have done in the past, God, as it were, says, by his grace, through the death of Christ, our sins can be forgiven and forgotten. Now, when you understand that, that is the fount from which all Christian service flows. That's what helps people to serve for 30, 40, 50 years with distinctive joy, because they believe this message is unique and is the greatest message in the history of the universe. The fact that we can have a clean conscience, that our sins are dealt with, that we are liberated before God through the death of Christ. This is what motivates people to be prepared to sacrifice. For those who are preachers, we should never preach the call to sacrifice outside of the reminder of God's grace. For it is an understanding of God's grace that provokes people to sacrifice for the gospel of Christ. Secondly, not only did grace come by Jesus Christ, but truth came by Jesus Christ. Some years ago I was visiting Peru in the early 1990s. 1980s were a very difficult time in Peru when Sendero Luminoso, Shining Path, killed many Christian workers, over 350 pastors, most of whom were Pentecostals. A lot of ladies also. They did some terrible things to these Christians, particularly living in the villages. At the time I was there, elections were going on, and two local pastors were kidnapped, and the local mayor was shot dead. We were in a conference centre high in the Andes, which no one had used for over a year. I said to the students, "Well, why are we there?" They said, "Oh, we got a good deal, $1 a day." I said, "I'd rather be somewhere safe, thank you." Then one of the students, Amelia, her name was, who was 22, came to me and said, "Lindsay, what do you think of studying sociology?" I said, "It's a good subject. Why do you ask?" She said, "That's what I'm studying." When I became a Christian 2.5 years ago, I became a Christian in the sociology faculty. And most of the men studying with me are members of the guerrilla movement in the nearby university. At that time, they were putting lists up on the student union notice board of the people they were going to kill. And as they killed them, they ticked them off one by one. She said, "I became very frightened. The Christian brothers went to speak to them and said, 'Please stop doing this.' They said, 'Keep quiet or we'll kill you too.' So she said, 'I was so frightened I said nothing for 2 years. Then 6 months ago, I asked myself a question. It was this: is the Christian message true when it speaks about man's fallenness, when it speaks about God's grace, when it speaks about Christ's uniqueness, when it speaks about the cross of Christ, when it speaks about the resurrection of Christ, is it true?" After a period of reflection, she said, "I came to the settled conviction that the Christian message and the Christ of the Christian message was true. was defensible, and was trustworthy. So she said, for the last 6 months, I've spoken openly of my faith in Christ, counting the cost. The New Testament says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what's distinctive about him also. Whatever he speaks about is true, when it's touching history, creation, the world around us, and salvation. Thirdly and finally, the third distinctive of Jesus Christ, which provokes people to give their lives in sacrificial service, is the hope that the Christian message brings through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We touched on it briefly as we sang earlier. It's very interesting to look at some of the great philosophers in history. Often, in relation to death, they struggle to find anything meaningful or purposeful. Voltaire said, death will be a step into the unknown. Somerset Maugham, the novelist, said, death is a hellish experience. Bertrand Russell said, when I die, I believe I rot. Compare that with the words of Coretta Scott King, the wife of Martin Luther King, who was shot dead over 20 years ago now. She said, they ended his earthly existence with one bullet, but not all the bullets in all the arsenals in all the world can end his eternal existence, for my husband is with God. Or John Penry, executed in 1594 in Wales for coming to a little Puritan gathering, the night before he was executed, spoke to his wife for the last time, and he said to her, I have been your husband for a season, but I will be your brother for eternity. Sounds a bit glib, doesn't it? Unless it's true. Why did they speak in these terms? It was because of the hope of the gospel. I'm going to close with one final illustration from a recent story. You can find it as you go out on the stall there in the IFBS magazines. It's Ruth Padilla, who at 37 lost her husband Neil. He was shot dead by some men on the outskirts of Quito in Ecuador just a few years ago. And she said this in her testimony. As I think back over to Neil's death, I remind myself that this is the kind of world we live in. A world which is broken, full of emptiness, racked by injustice and consequent poverty and violence. The question then is not why, but why not for the Christian? Why should we as Christians expect immunity from pain and loss while most of the world suffer them? Finally, she said, brokenness is not the end of the story. Our pain is deep, but it is not all-encompassing. Our loss is enormous, but it is not eternal. And death is our enemy, but it does not have the final word. The wounded lamb is also the Lion of Judah, and one day he will reign in his perfect rule of love, peace, and justice. A woman forced to bring up 3 children under 5 years of age because her husband was killed. Yet she speaks of the hope of the gospel found uniquely in Jesus Christ. That's why we serve him. That is what is distinctive about him. You go to Saudi Arabia, you find the bones of Muhammad. You go to China, you find the bones of Confucius. You find go to India, you can find the grave of Buddha. But if you go to Jerusalem, what do you find? An empty tomb. Because Jesus Christ is risen uniquely from the dead. The Christ we serve is a Christ who is the agent of God's grace, the source of truth about the universe and forgiveness and a right relationship with God, and the source of hope both in this life of broken dreams and beyond. That is why the Christian wishes to serve and is prepared for sacrificial service. Whether it is here in the UK, working in the BBC or in the city, or whether it is overseas, this is what motivates us to stand firm and to go with the glorious gospel of Christ, for there is nothing like it which we can proclaim in this world in which God has called us to live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there are people, even in our generation, who, as it were, are those of whom the world is not worthy. But we realize they are not supernatural, they are ordinary people just like us. What sparked them, what inspired them, was that they tasted your grace. That they became convinced that the message of Christ was truth for a lost world. and through the resurrection of Christ, they had hope in the midst of a broken and a fallen world. Focusing then on Christ, grant that we also would be distinctive people living as salt and light wherever you call us to serve in this world, whether it is in the UK or in the ends of the earth. And help us to do so, we pray, with joy. We ask it in Christ's name.